Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a verse here that I love. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at our salvation before we see it in the future. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, which in times past," now he's looking back, "you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." And here's two words that change it all. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love where he loved us, when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So he covers your salvation, past and present. Now look at the next verse, verse 7. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." In other words, it's going to take God all eternity to demonstrate to you his love. And he's going to spend ages upon ages, forever and ever, demonstrating to you, pouring out his love upon you. And it's going to take him forever to show the exceeding richness of his love for you. Isn't that amazing? God's going to blow our minds with his love forever in the ages to come. And so in Revelation chapter 21, we are looking at those ages to come. We talked about the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ. We talked about how that during that thousand-year reign, when Jesus Christ is reigning upon the earth, that there will be physical changes in the topography and the geography of the world, as Isaiah describes, as Jeremiah describes. There'll be a longevity of life. There'll be a climate that's tropical all the way around the world, that there won't be this animosity in the animal kingdom where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where a little baby can lead a lion. "Hey, Mom, I got a new kitty." Bringing this big lion home. But it will be safe then. And the world will be changed. It'll just be gorgeous. It's pretty now, but it's going to be incredible. The streams will appear in the deserts. You walk outside Albuquerque and it'll be lush. Palm trees, grass and vegetation. Oh, praise the Lord. I plan to spend at least half of the millennium in Australia and New Zealand. That's what I plan to do. But now we shift gears. Now we speak about the end of time. We're not going to speak about years anymore, or 7 years, or 3.5 years, or God's judgment. We're going to speak about eternity. The millennium is time, 1,000 years. Now we're speaking about eternity, where there is timelessness. Now that's difficult to conceive. And you probably remember when you were in school and you used to plot time on a line, on a graph. You'd get a line, you'd get a point on the line, and you'd say, born in this year, you draw a line and it would end there. It would be a span of a line would be represent a person's life. And so you can plot time on a line. And if we were to think of eternity, probably most of us would think of a line going in both directions that never stop. But really, eternity would be if you took away the line completely and there were no time. There's no time and space element anymore. Because God does not live in time. God doesn't have a watch on. And have to worry about getting up at 6 a.m. God doesn't live in a time domain. He's in eternity. He lives in the eternal now, the eternal present. And after the 1,000 years, and after Satan is thrown in the abuso, the pit, the bottomless pit, and after the millennium is ended, we now get into this period of timelessness, of eternity. Jesus Christ himself said, well, look at verse 1. He said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Here we see heaven and earth passing away. Peter himself said that the world, the earth that we live on, will melt with fervent heat and be destroyed by God. But Peter said, we look for a new heaven and we look for a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. A utopia. Men have written and thought about a utopia, a perfect society forever. here we'll have it, even more so than the millennium. For we'll see that in just a minute. But it says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, and he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that is burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In verse 1, God says, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. I want you to turn to a scripture with me to notice one of the most significant things about the new heaven and new earth. It's found in the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65. God gives Isaiah this vision of the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And in chapter 65 of Isaiah, notice with me, verse 17. God says, Behold, or look, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Now that's sort of interesting. God just doesn't say I'll make a new earth, but new heavens. I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Why would God create a new heaven? Unless something is wrong. Like the one who said, I will ascend above the stars of God, and sit upon the sides of the north, and reach the throne of God, and I will be like the Most High. God's going to start from the beginning. I will make a new heavens and a new earth, and the former, notice this, shall not be remembered nor come into mind. The former will not be remembered or come into mind. To me, that is a blessing. A lot of us, I've heard a lot of people say, how am I ever going to enjoy heaven? When I think of all my friends or relatives who never came to know the Lord, you're not going to remember. Because memory can be a painful thing sometimes, can it? There's a lot of things I wish I could forget that I haven't yet. Memory can be a good thing, but it can be painful too. You won't remember up there. You won't remember the sorrow and the pain. God will wipe away that memory from you. He'll just take it away completely. And all you'll know is eternal bliss. No pain, no sorrow, no death with Jesus Christ. Now that's something to look forward to, I'd say. It says in verse 1 that he created a new heaven and earth, and the first earth were passed away. And notice, there was no more sea. Oh, when I first read that, what a bummer. I first read that when I was living about two blocks from the ocean. Said, oh man, no more sea. I better enjoy it while I can. The world is covered with, three-fourths of it's covered with water. But it says that in eternity there's going to be no more sea. So if you sail or you like to do water sports, God will have something better for you. Now, the word sea does not necessarily, and I'll just throw this out as an alternate, necessarily mean water. For the Bible uses this idiom, sea, to describe masses of people, great groups or masses of people. In Isaiah, the word sea refers to Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, great masses of unbelievers. The word sea refers to them. The beast in Revelation 13 came up out of the sea, or out of these massive unbelievers in the world. So there's a possibility that he's speaking of this these multitudes of unbelievers, because it is used as an idiom a couple times in the book of Isaiah. Just a possibility. I would rather that it would be that, and that there would be an ocean. In verse 2 it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem," notice, "coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." So even if you don't make our tour to Israel and don't see Jerusalem now, you'll see it very soon, in all its glory. The thing is, though, it's going to look different. It's not going to look like Jerusalem does today. And it's always nice to have something to compare it with. And when I'm standing there and I see the Jerusalem coming out of heaven, I said, man, what an improvement. This is great. The first one was great. But this is fantastic. So we're going to see the city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, the city of God. The word Jerusalem, incidentally, means the city of peace. That's what the word, Yerushalem, the city of peace in Hebrew. Which is sort of interesting because it never has been a peaceful city. Jerusalem has seen 43 wars fought within its walls. It has been leveled to ashes 17 times. It's been rebuilt 18 times. It has war after war after war. It's been the center of contention even today. You turn on the news, the Middle East, Jerusalem, the Arabs, the Jews, still today. It is called the city of peace, but it will never be the city of peace until the Prince of Peace reigns, Jesus Christ, and rules within the city. Jerusalem's fascinating. It has been called the halfway house between heaven and earth. And there's just something standing in Jerusalem. There's something about, it's just an incredible kind of a feeling, standing in Jerusalem and walking around it. It's an uplifting, edifying thing just to walk around Jerusalem. But just think, standing there seeing the new Jerusalem, and it's going to describe it in just a bit, and I think it's going to blow your mind, some of the things that we're going to see in the new Jerusalem. Before we go on, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, God called it Sodom and Gomorrah because it was a wicked city. Wicked and full of idolatry. Jesus Christ, before he went into Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen would gather chicks, but you would not." And then he described the destruction of Jerusalem. But how Jesus loved Jerusalem, but he said something. He said, "You will never see me again until you learn to cry, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here it is, the new Jerusalem. The saints of God living within the walls, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it says, excuse me, coming out of heaven as a bride or adorned for her husband. Jesus gave an incredible promise. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe in me also. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now think about that. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." When you look at the world, when you go on a vacation, you see the beauty of the world that we live in. You go and see some of the forests or the Rocky Mountains or the streams. You go, "Wow, this is incredible. It took God only 6 days to build that. But he's been working on this for over 2,000 years. Think of what it's going to look like. It took him 6 days to create the earth. He's been working on this for 2,000 years. I'm going," Jesus said, "to prepare a place for you." He's been doing it for almost 2,000 years. Oh, that's going to be something. I can't wait. It's going to be great. So, coming out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we've seen often in the Old and the New Testament how that bride, God uses this term bride to describe relationship between God and his people, doesn't he? In the Old Testament, Israel is called the bride of Jehovah God. In the New Testament, the church, we are called the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a beautiful way to look at ourselves? As a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's neat. I think it's incredible. Because that's the relationship God wants to have with you. A love relationship. There's so many people that don't live like they're the bride of Christ. They live so legalistic. A documented kind of a life. Duty. I've got to do this. It's my duty. And it's good to do things for the Lord, but to do them because we love him. Because we're a bride in love with her bridegroom. And having a love relationship, not doing things or serving God out of duty or because we have to, because we want to. because we're in love. We've fallen in love. We sing the song, I keep falling in love with you over and over again. And that's what the Lord would have us to live like, a bride adorned for her husband. And then at verse 3 it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Now remember in the Old Testament, you that have covered Revelation with us especially, we talked about the tabernacle in the Old Testament in the wilderness and how it typified what was going on in heaven, and we followed that all the way through the Scripture. The tabernacle in the wilderness was the first time God dwelt amongst his people. That he physically dwelt amongst his people. And God had the high priest come in and speak face to face and commune with him face to face. And God spoke to Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. And God himself said that I will dwell amongst them on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies between the two cherubim. And that was the first time that God dwelt amongst his people. Then Jesus Christ came, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, and the Word dwelt among us. The literal word is tabernacled amongst us. And Jesus Christ tabernacled, showing God's desire to fellowship with his people, to live and dwell amongst his people. Now there's no tabernacle in heaven. There's going to be no temple in heaven. We're going to be dwelling with God personally, face to face, with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be blessed. So he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now look at verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. A lot of people ask me, why do you talk so much about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Why do you talk so much about the rapture of the church? Don't you know that talking about the soon return of Jesus Christ, that's being an escapist? Just wanting to get out of here, wanting to escape the world. Why do you want to escape so much? What's the big deal? Well, read verse 4 and figure it out. There's going to be a time where there's no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow or crying or any more pain. That sounds like a great deal to me. And I can't wait, frankly. That's why I look forward to it. I think God would have us to look for the soon return of Jesus Christ. The danger isn't in looking for the soon return. It's not awaiting his soon return. There's a danger in that. For Peter said, in the last days there shall come scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord isn't coming soon. Jesus Christ himself said that we shouldn't say, like those people who will say in Matthew 25, the Lord delays his coming. God isn't going to come soon. The rapture of the church, that's just a fable. That's not true. The Lord isn't coming back. And Jesus warned us of those who would scoff at the idea of the soon return of Jesus Christ. You know, 100 years ago, men walked around on street corners with placards that said, repent, the end of the world is near. Everybody looked at them and said, what a bunch of nuts. Repent. A bunch of old fanatics. Now who's saying the end of the world is near? Sociologists, the scientists, the world experts, saying we don't have much time left, we're destroying the world. We can't support ourselves on earth. We're coming to an end. The governments, well, they don't know what to do. They're in a dilemma. Now we're talking about destroying each other with nuclear warfare. We've never talked about that in the history of humanity until this century. But now we have the capability to do it. We're winding down. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to not having tears or pain or sorrow or death. Praise the Lord. That's fantastic. That's why we look forward to the soon return of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul the Apostle said, he said that if this house, our body, if this tabernacle were dissolved, that we have a body, a house from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then he said, for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our body, our new body from the Lord. When we see that the bodies that we have and how they're deteriorating, and they say after 25 years old, your body's going downhill anyway. And you get up in the morning and a few more hairs fall out of your head and you look at your brush and it's full. And your teeth start getting loose. And it's hard to get out of bed, you aching joints. Hey, we groan, desiring to be clothed upon with our new body from heaven. And it's a blessed hope. And the realization of the Lord coming back soon should do one thing. Excite us, motivate us to want to tell other people about the Lord. Because we know He's coming soon. It makes us want to tell people about Him so that they too can enjoy what God has in eternity. Praise the Lord. It says in verse 5, "And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and at the same time, the book of Revelation, which is kind of a neat way to go about it. Because you see the beginning of certain things, in Revelation you see the end of certain things. And I want to read you a little comparison between Genesis and Revelation, because here we're at the end of time, as far as Revelation is concerned. It says this, Genesis gives us the creation of the heavens and the earth. Revelation presents a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis shows the earthly paradise with the tree of life, the river of blessing lost through sin. Revelation gives us the paradise of God with the tree of life, the pure river of the water proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Paradise regained through Christ's atonement. In Genesis, we see the first man and his wife set over all God's creation. In Revelation, we behold the second man and his bride ruling over a redeemed world. In Genesis, we are told of the first typical sacrificial lamb. In Revelation, the lamb once slain is in the midst of the throne. In Genesis, we learn of the beginning of sin, when the serpent first entered the garden of delight to beguile Adam and Eve In Revelation, the old serpent called the devil and Satan cast into the lake of fire. In Genesis, we have the first murderer, the first polygamist, the first rebel, the first drunkard, etc. In Revelation, all such who refuse to accept God's grace in Jesus Christ are banished from His presence forever. In Genesis, we view the rise of Babel or Babylon. In Revelation, we are called to contemplate its doom. In Genesis, we see a man's city. In Revelation, the city of God. Genesis shows us how sorrow, death, pain, tears, the inevitable accompaniments of sin and rebellion came into the world. Revelation does not close until we have seen God wiping away all tears and welcoming His redeemed into a home where all sin, death, pain, and sorrow will never come. Isn't that a neat? We see the end, God consummating the plan from the beginning, consummating the new covenant that He makes with men. And then it says in verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Jesus always appealed to the thirsty soul. It says in John, on the last day of the feast, He stood up and He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believes on me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now He says, "Come and drink freely of the rivers of life. I will give it to him that is athirst of the fountain of the river of life freely." In verse 7, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." We'll inherit. Now, a lot of times we read about sons or daughters or nephews or families that inherit great wealth and fortune. A relative passed away and they inherited so much. Think of the inheritance we have. And in a minute, you're going to see heaven. And the materials that are used in building the New Jerusalem, it's incredible. What we inherit from the Lord. And where we're going to be positionally with the Lord Jesus in heaven. I really can't wait to get my new body. Now I know a lot of you can't wait, a lot even more than I can't wait. Maybe you're a little older and you have a little more problems. You said, "Man, I really can't wait to get my new body." But we can wake up, you know, we don't have to, probably don't even have to wake up. No, don't have to sleep. We won't require sleep. We won't have to worry about brushing our teeth in the morning. We won't have to worry about the trials of this life. just living with the Lord in that new body. The inheritance that we have from the Lord. That's exciting to me. When we think of all that God has for us in the future, there's one thing that really should stick out in our minds. As we look toward heaven, as tonight we gaze upon what God has for us, it should bring one thing to mind, and that is that we're just traveling through this life. That's what the effect that it should have. We shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We should be awaiting the return of the Lord, but we should realize that we should have a light touch when we're traveling through this world. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. We're just touching in this life, just going right through it. And we're looking for a better city. As Abraham looked for a better city whose maker and builder was God, whose foundations was the Lord. That's the city we're looking for. You know, a lot of people are looking for the perfect place to live. Well, I just don't like it. I just want to find a better place to live, the right environment. Well, you can't beat what you're just about to read in the next few verses. Forever and ever and ever. And so it says in verse 8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers. The word sorcerers in Greek is pharmakia, the using of drugs, is what the word literally translated is. Fornicators, the users of drugs, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which we covered last week. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like the stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it says, verse 12, and it had a great wall, great and high, 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, the names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east gate, or on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, there were 3 gates. So as he approached the city, he noticed this wall around Jerusalem. Now we're going to describe to you, or the Bible is, the New Jerusalem and what it looks like. And it's an amazing structure. On the tour with us, you're going to see Jerusalem still has the wall. Some of the cities in the north still have walls built around them for protection. So that when an enemy came, he had to scale one or even two walls before he could get into the city. For protection. Now the New Jerusalem, the wall isn't around for protection. It's not to keep people out. It's a reminder of the protection of God. The guidance of God. The protection that God has had upon their lives. And it says that there were 12 angels at these gates. Now there's 12 gates. Picture a square. There's 4 walls, 4 sides of the city, 3 gates on each side, which is 12. And there's 12 angels. Now these angels, again, aren't to keep people out. They're like porters welcoming people in. Welcoming the redeemed. Sort of like passing out bulletins as you come in. The greeters at the doors, ushering you to the new city, the holy city, Jerusalem. And it says, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates of it, and its walls. Now there are 12 gates, which have the names of the tribes of Israel on them, 12 foundations of the city, which have the names of the 12 apostles, for it's the foundation of the teaching of the apostles that we have our faith. So the foundations went through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so we see the church of Jesus Christ, the apostles, dwelling with Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000 in the New Jerusalem. And verse 16, it says, and the city lay 4 square, it was a cube, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Roughly, that's about 1,500 miles high. Or actually, a 1,500 mile cube. It's a cube. And the length, the height, the width, the depth are all the same. 1,500 miles. Now we think of a mile high. Denver, the mile high city, or Albuquerque's a little taller. 1,500 miles high. It gives a capacity of about 33 billion square miles. Which, if you had everybody having their own square mile, which is a lot of area to play around in, not just flat surface, square mile, that's, you have 3.3 billion people housed. If you have a half a mile, it's, you double it, 6.6 billion, and on and on and on. Now, it seems that this is a different kind of a city because people dwell within it, this cube. Now, I can't, it's hard to picture this, but you could have skyscrapers 1,500 miles high if you wanted to. It'd be a long elevator ride, but you could do it. But it seems that people dwell within the city, not just on the surface of it. And so it says that, verse 17, and he measured the wall of it 144 cubits. A cubit is the measure from your elbow to your forefinger, which is about 18 inches. And so it was about 200 feet high. The walls were according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The New Jerusalem, although it's cubed, is about as large as the moon. It's about the same mass quantity as the moon has. And we see the moon rotating around the earth. It seems that this city comes out of heaven, descends out of heaven. And although there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, there'll be this New Jerusalem, as if it's like a, in a rotation basis around the earth. We don't know, but it seems like it's suspended almost. That it's not on the earth, it's coming out from heaven. The New Jerusalem of God. And imagine how this city looks. A cube, 1,500 miles high, long, wide. An amazing kind of a structure. And it says that, again, verse 18, the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl. Each gate was is one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Gold so pure, it's like transparent. Wow. He's now amazed at the building materials of the city. It's taken him by surprise. We're not talking about 2x4 studs or carpet. Gold streets. Gates, one solid pearl. This incredible structure. All these beautiful stones. What's interesting about these stones is that these are the very exact stones that were worn on the breastplate of the high priest as he entered once a year into the Holy of Holies to represent Israel. And they also were four square. There were four rows of three stones. And he entered into the Holy of Holies and represented the children of Israel before the people, or before the Lord. And he represented God before the people. And the same stones used here are used way back in the tabernacle that the high priest wore as he went in. These four rows here. Now, notice again verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one was one pearl, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. You know, when you read this, you read the kind of materials and the building materials that go into the city. I laugh when I think of how foolish it is when I hear people talk about how much God needs money. God's going broke. We've got to support the Lord. God doesn't have any money. I'm begging for money. And I read this and it just cracks me up. Look at the materials that are at his avail. Our good old American currency wouldn't do a whole lot of good up there, would it? Lord, I'd like to buy that gate. You don't have enough money, son. You never could. One huge pearl. Now think of the record-breaking pearl. I don't know. It's about that big. It's worth millions or billions of dollars. I've seen a picture of it. But imagine a gate, one solid pearl. How much it would be worth in American dollars even. Or solid gold, transparent streets. And this structure is 1,500 miles high. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to picture this. Living in this city is going to be fantastic. Now, I don't want to get too down on people who beg for money. I do anyway, you notice that. But the thing is this, it's important to give to the Lord and to the Lord's work because it gives you an opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God. It's important to tithe and to give. It's tragic a lot of people don't. It is really tragic. But it should never be held over somebody's head as a pressure tactic or as a gimmick. Oh, come on, you know that we have to have the parking lot fund. And you know that this and that, and you know that you made a pledge, and you signed the card last year, and you haven't been living up to it, brother, and you're not being a good steward. Well, maybe he's not being, maybe he is a crummy steward. But that's between him and the Lord. You can't pressure anybody into giving. We should give. We should tithe. But you don't pressure people into it. It's something that you do as a free will offering to the Lord, not pressured. And God is by no means broke. And we don't support God. And the day that we think we're supporting God, we're in trouble. Because God's supporting us. And he's got a house full of gold and pearls and all these stones that I can't even pronounce. You know, the neat thing, and we'll go on after this, believe me. The neat thing about giving either time or income to anything is that you reap spiritual dividends. If you give and someone gets saved to whatever organization you give to, you get the spiritual reward as much as the person who led them to the Lord. When we give to and we support missionaries over in India, when they lead people to the Lord, we also in heaven will reap spiritual rewards for the support because it was aiding in that salvation. So we're able to invest, so to speak, now so that we can reap in heaven spiritual dividends. I know no better investment plan than investing in the Lord because of what we reap. It says then in verse 22, and I saw no temple in it. So now he's looking around for a temple and he can't find one. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. Jesus Christ said to the lady at Samaria, there's going to come a time when you will neither worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, for they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. No house of God to worship in, because God's going to be right there. God himself will be the temple in it. Now, in Solomon's temple, there was something, they could see something physically. They could physically see the manifestation of God's glory. It was called the Shekinah glory. There was a smoke and a glow within the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple, and people, you could physically see it and feel it. And there was a time when the glory departed from Solomon's temple. But here, God dwells amongst his people. He's the temple himself. Now, it's interesting in verse 23, that God has his own lighting system. He doesn't have to worry about energy shortages or paying the electric bills. That there is no sun, no solar energy, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. So it's like this iridescent glow that's going to light it all the time. We don't have to turn on the lights or turn off the lights. Just this glow all the time from the glory of God. Just think how incredible. Think standing on the new heaven or standing on the new earth, seeing this thing orbiting around the city, 1,500-mile cube, with its iridescent glow, God dwelling in the midst of his people. Amazing. And it says in verse 24, and the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it. This is where we come in. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There's not going to be night and day. And the gates of it shall not be shut. We won't need police forces. You can walk the streets tonight. You don't have to worry about turning on the TV and hearing crime. Well, there probably won't be TVs. If they are, they're gold. But there's going to be no police force. There's going to be no crime, no violence. There's not going to be a need to lock the city gates at night. You can just walk freely at night. Well, there's no night. You can walk freely the time it should be night. Man, am I blowing it. That makes sense. You can walk at night. There is no night there, but you can still do it. You guys better pray for me. One of my favorite things to do when I go over to Jerusalem is to walk the streets. And every time that we take a tour over there, I take a couple people who are brave enough to walk the streets at night. And we go down through the old part of the city, the street called King David Street. It's the old kind of the street. It's been there for 1,000 years at least. Walking on the old pavement, going down to the Wailing Wall and out through the Kidron Valley. But there's these weird looking characters that hang out in the corners all the time. And we always tell people if they walk to take a few men with them, if they're ladies, and always go in groups. Never walk alone in Jerusalem at night unless you walk in a group. And I'm talking about like after 10 or 12 midnight. You can walk in Jerusalem, but there's certain places that just aren't, it's like walking in downtown Los Angeles or something. But it's still nostalgic. It's fun to do to walk through the old streets. But when I think of walking through Jerusalem, I think of walking through the new Jerusalem. But I don't have to worry about looking over my shoulder to see who's following me. Where there'll be angels greeting people in. There will be no sin. There'll be no one sinning or doing anything against the law. No sin at all. Dwelling in the presence of God. It's going to be incredible. And so it says in verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, neither he that works abomination or makes a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's us. Now, in every city, there's a main street, there's a main avenue. And next week, we're going to see Main Street in the New Jerusalem. And how incredible it is. And we're going to see vegetation in the New Jerusalem, in this 1,500-mile-high city. And we're going to see a river flowing from the New Jerusalem, from the center of it. And there's going to be healing, actually, in the tree. There's going to be a tree in the New Jerusalem with fruit that is for the healing of the nations. I don't fully know what that means yet, but we'll try to go through it next week. When we read about all that God has for us, the inheritance that God has for us, there's two things, and there's two ways to react to it. One is to get so excited about it that we just sort of lose all our responsibility and say, "Oh, it's okay, the Lord's coming back anyway, I don't need to go to school. I can jack up my master charge bill, the Lord's coming back anyway, I won't have to pay for it." And we can be very irresponsible and sit on our rooftops and wait for the Lord to come. Or we can get so excited that we become responsible and share with people who don't know Jesus Christ all that God has in store for them. There's two sides of the gospel. There's the judgment of God for people who reject, but it's the glory and the love that people can experience. You know, when I realize, and I read the scriptures and realize all that God has for us, and I see people who reject the Lord, I just think that's the most stupidest thing in the world, is to reject Jesus Christ and not become a Christian. That's just dumb. Because God is willing to wipe away all sin, all sorrow, to give you eternal life. You can't lose. All you have to do is come to Him and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins.